Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We are returning to our series Through the Minor Prophets, and we're actually beginning a new book today. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, go ahead and start turning to Habakkuk. And yes, there are in fact three K's in that name, just to be clear. I didn't misspell it. But that's Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And as you're turning there, I will confess a great deal of excitement. This is one of my favorite books in the entire Bible, which probably says a lot about me. But regardless of that, I am very excited as we begin our study of this wonderful book. So hopefully you've had a chance to turn to your copy of God's Word. And this morning, as I said, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. As usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Lord, we praise you and give you all honor and thanks this morning. God, I pray that as we have read your word, that it would be effective and efficient in our lives. But now we pray especially that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. And God, prepare hearts and minds to receive it as you would have it received. May it always form us and shape us into the people that you have called us to be. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, I love the book of Habakkuk, and you sort of know the drill at this point. You know we're going to look at the background a little bit here, but one of the things that I love about the book of Habakkuk is it addresses something that we are all going to face in our lifetimes, probably multiple times in our lifetimes. The book as a whole, if we want to just sort of step back for a second, and obviously I didn't read the whole thing, but if you want sort of an overarching theme to the book of Habakkuk, something that you can hang everything else that we will talk about over the coming weeks on, the book of Habakkuk addresses how do we live when everything is crashing down around us? How do we live faithfully when we hear the hard word delivered to us? And what I mean by the hard word is when we hear the tragic news that nothing else can be done with an illness, when we hear the hard word perhaps of being let go from a job, when we turn on the news and we see the hard word of a war, rumors of war, when we look around us and we see the hard word in our community or our nation or our state. In other words, all of the things, all of those trials and pains and challenges that are just endemic to life as a human being. When we hear that hard word, how do we live faithfully? And that is the struggle of the prophet here. That is what he deals with in his book. And so as I said, we're going to just hopefully very quickly, very briefly talk a little bit about the prophet himself to sort of set the stage for our larger study. And so if you look there at verse 1, you've gotten used to a different format as we've looked at all the other prophets. The book of Habakkuk is unique, it's notable, it's different in a whole variety of different ways. And one of them is that there's not really a whole lot of intro here. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. This has led some people to sort of theorize that the prophet was probably single name famous. If you look at a lot of the other minor prophets, it tends to be the prophet so-and-so, son of so-and-so. In other words, they try and explain who they are. Whereas the prophet Habakkuk, he's just stated. Probably the original listeners just would have known who he was. In the same way that if I was to say Trump, or I was to say Madonna, or I was to say Jobs, I don't really need to explain who those people are. Also, the fact that I worked them all into a single sermon means I should win a prize as a preacher, because there's probably not three more dissimilar people I could have mentioned there. But you know who they are. I don't really need to explain anymore, and likely the prophet Habakkuk in his time was similar. He was probably a man that just simply needed no other introduction, famous or at least well-known in his own right. The format of his book is also different from many of the other books that we've looked at. It is a tightly packed, not quite narrative, but it's a dialogue between him and God. Rather than being a sort of a prophet who receives a word from the Lord and carries it to the people, the majority of the book, the first two chapters, are a dialogue back and forth between the prophet and God, as he speaks from the people to God, and God then responds. There's functionally two cycles within the book of Habakkuk of this sort of back and forth of lament and response from the prophet and God. The first one is the one we're looking at this morning, chapter 1, sort of verse 2 through verse 11. The second cycle in the book picks up in verse 12 and runs through the end of chapter 2. And then the book of Habakkuk closes out in a way that is not quite unique in the minor prophets, but not similar to the ones that we've looked at before. It closes out with what is a theophonic vision. Chapter 3 is functionally this vision of God as God goes on a walkabout around the earth. And finally closes with what is probably a well-known poem or hymn. And in fact, the book of Habakkuk, while maybe not extremely well-known or well-read, is often quoted from a variety of different places, both in Scripture and out of Scripture. So with that, that's sort of the prophet himself. That's the lay of the land as we consider the book itself. The prophet lives in an interesting time, which is not necessarily a good thing. If just coming out of Nahum, there's a little bit of a time jump forward to the prophet Habakkuk. He lives and ministers both at the height of Judah and Jerusalem's kingdom and also a low point, or perhaps even you could argue the low point. He begins his ministry likely under the young king Josiah. And if you want to read more about Josiah, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23 or 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. But here's sort of the cliff notes about Josiah. He comes after a series of bad kings of Judah and Jerusalem. He's anointed a king at age 8. And it's said that he does not turn to the right or to the left during his lifetime. During the reign of Josiah and during the ministry, at least early ministry of Habakkuk, temple worship is reinstituted. The law goes forth. The priests are doing what they're supposed to do. The idols and poles are cut down from inside Judah and Jerusalem. And so there is this massive revival during the early ministry of Habakkuk under King Josiah. There's also renewed political success as young King Josiah is able to reestablish and expand the borders of Judah and Jerusalem to points that they had not seen in quite some time. In other words, if you are going to be a prophet, especially within the minor prophets, man, that is a great time to minister. It is a golden age, a heyday. The problem is, it ends, and it ends abruptly, and it ends violently. Josiah is the last good king of Judah and Jerusalem. He, in fact, dies in battle at the Battle of Megiddo. He's killed by the Egyptian pharaoh, Necho II, as that Egyptian pharaoh, ironically, is going to assist the Assyrians in trying to hold back the Babylonians. And again, that's something that you can read about in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, but just understand that the last good king of Judah and Jerusalem dies upon that battlefield trying to stop the Egyptian army from aiding the Assyrians. And to be fair, 2 Chronicles takes a very dim view of Josiah's action there. For a king that did so much good in his lifetime, he's told, don't go out, don't march against the Egyptians, because God has ordained what is about to happen. Interestingly, if we think about connections here, as we think about the book of the 12 as a unit, what Nahum prophesied, Habakkuk lives through. In other words, the prophet Nahum that we just finished, he prophesied the fall of the Assyrian kingdom at a time when the Assyrians are frankly doing really, really well. But during Habakkuk's ministry, Assyria would topple from its pedestal. Even though they would call on the Egyptians and try and receive aid, ultimately Babylon would rise. Babylon would bring judgment upon Assyria, just as the prophet Nahum said was going to happen, although he wasn't specific about who was going to do it. And that is the world in which Habakkuk lives. He lives and begins during this wonderful golden age. He lives and begins during this time when the word of God was going forth and seems unstoppable. And then with one man's death, it all changes. Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, would begin a series of short-lived and short-reigning kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, three men that would live and rule and reign during the exile. In other words, it is during the reign of these kings that Babylon would come in and begin the deportations that we read about in Daniel and other places. These three kings would also reinstitute all the idol worship that their father, or relative, I guess I should say, in some instances, had removed. They would begin to oppress the people. They would begin to exact heavy taxes from them, trying to pay off the Babylonians to prevent them from inflicting further ruin on them. And eventually, Zedekiah would rebel. Eventually, he would try and throw off the Babylonian yoke, and it would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the final exile of the people. Habakkuk ministers. He lives and breathes and dies in a whiplash sort of time. He's seen the high point. He has seen, in some ways, what he feels, at least, is the way things ought to be. But his ministry ends in the depths. It ends at literally the low point of Judah and Jerusalem and the people of God. He has seen the glory, it seems, that is promised of a better tomorrow, only for it to be taken away. Only for it to be replaced with unrighteousness, with wickedness, with oppression and death. In other words, he ministers in a time and a place where every morning brings a new misery for him to behold. And as he looks upon it, he feels hopeless. He feels downtrodden. He feels the same way any of us would feel, and I will say often do feel. And so that's what we look at when we read this book. That's the heart of the man that's being poured out here. That's what we see at this prophet as he breaks sort of all the prophetic norms, and rather than receiving a word from God and carrying it to the people, here in this first cycle, he pours out what is the people's heartbreak and his heartbreak to God. In other words, the prophet of God to the people has become the prophet of the people to God. And in that respect, Habakkuk becomes what is one of the most uncomfortable books to read, I would argue, in the entire Old Testament. Because he says things and he prays things to God that if I were to stand up here and do that, you would certainly at least look askance at me. He pours out his heart and is honest in a way that we are often just uncomfortable with. And that's the first thing that we see. And we're going to begin our looking at the text in detail here in verses 2 through 4. As we see that God is very comfortable with our uncomfortable honesty. God is very comfortable with our uncomfortable honesty. And I say that Habakkuk begins in a strange way, because if you look at verse 2, it would be fair if you thought for just a second you were in the book of Psalms. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? If you were to flip back over to the book of Psalms, you could look at Psalm 13, you could look at Psalm 89, and find language that is almost identical to this. As a matter of fact, it's really scattered all over the Psalms. These Psalms of lament, where the psalmist cries and pours out his heart to God about his situation, about the things around him and the hopelessness that he feels. But yet Habakkuk here begins his book, he begins with this lament. And as a little bit of a spoiler, if you've never read the book or you haven't read it in a while, he is notable for being, I would argue, probably the only prophet in the minor prophets that never really seems to preach to the people. I'm sure during the course of his lifetime he does, but within the boundaries of his book, it is a conversation between him and God. And then finally, a vision of God. Although there's certainly hints and indications that he did at some point carry this message to the people. And his lament is shocking in the way that really all laments are, if we're honest with ourselves. Because he cries out to God and he's saying, why are bad things happening and you are doing nothing? That's sort of the synopsis. That's the summary of what he says here. He laments to God and he says, I look around me. I see horrible, horrible things. And you just seem silent upon your throne. You seem more dumb and deaf than all of the prophets, all the idols of the false gods. In a lot of ways, this passage and the one that will follow it that we'll look at next week is the low point of the book of the 12. It is punishment in full view, but even the prophets fear that punishment will not come. That's really the challenge with Habakkuk, is not so much that he's scared that the people will be punished. He's scared that God will no longer punish sins. That's what he's terrified of. He's not terrified of God's judgment on the nations around Judah and Jerusalem. He's not terrified of God's punishment on the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He's scared that God is just not going to care anymore. That as he looks at the world around him, as he looks at the people of his own country, he sees wickedness and unrighteousness winning. He hears the hard word from God and he just doesn't know what's going to happen. And so he pours out this pain and this lament to God. The book of Habakkuk is sort of the pregnant pause of the minor prophets. It is the moment where sort of everything hangs. Because if you remember, the drumbeat of the minor prophets is sin, punishment, and then what must follow? Restoration. That is every book of the minor prophets. And Habakkuk here is scared that the chain of that, of proclaiming the sins, of announcing the punishment, and that opening the door to restoration has been broken. He's scared that God will no longer remember his people. Not that he's going to cast them away and select a new people. He's scared that God has just quit caring. He's scared that God has just quit paying attention, which is, in fact, the opposite of God remembering his people. It's not God forgetting them as though they didn't exist, it's God ignoring them. Because for God to remember his people as he did in the Exodus, as he did in the book of Joshua, as he did in the book of Kings and Chronicles, for God to remember his people is to show attention to them. That's the whole point of the minor prophets, that the people have sinned. God remembers his people and sends a prophet, and they proclaim that sin and the punishment that's coming, but they can therefore proclaim the way of restoration that God is going to open. And he is scared here that that cycle is now broken. Because he looks and he sees that the world is not the way that it ought to be. He looks around him and he sees only violence. He looks around him and he sees only injustice. He looks around him and sees the things in verse 3 there. Why do you make me to see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contentions arise. And those terms there, although they're similar and overlap, he's actually covering sort of all of the wrongs that he might see in the world. The first one there is he talks about the iniquity, saying, God, I look around me and you have made me to see this. It's an accusation of God. He is challenging God and saying the world is not the way that it ought to be. He looks around him and he says, the world ought to be this way according to your word, but the world is a different way. The world ought to be a place of justice and fairness and life, but what I see is that the world is a place of injustice where those that commit crimes escape. The world is a place of injustice because those that should live die. The world is a place of injustice because those who should earn their wage are being denied them. All things that were active under those three kings that I mentioned that came after Josiah. And so he says, the world is not the way that it ought to be, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. He also looks at it and he says, there's destruction and violence around us. And those terms there collectively sort of mean the unraveling of society. He says, I look at the country around me, and he's standing there in Judah and in Jerusalem and in the larger country of Judah. And he says, the people that are supposed to be in charge of binding society together are not. The cords that unite us as a people are fraying and unraveling. The priests are not doing what they ought to do. They're not offering the sacrifices. They're not teaching the people the word of God. That the temple has shut down. Remember, he begins when temple worship has been renewed. He begins during one of the greatest revivals in the history of Israel. But now he stands here during one of the greatest apostasies in the history of Israel. And he says, the people that are meant to unite us under you have turned away from you. The kings that were meant to protect the people under your rule and reign now give their fealty to Babylon or other places. They now worship the stars and all of the idols. They're leading the people astray. The only thing that unites us as the people of God in the promised land, in the place that you have promised, all of those things are coming apart. The wheels are coming off the bus, and the bus driver is asleep at the wheel. And then finally, as he talks about the strife and contention there, he's just saying that it's not just the leaders that are at each other's throat. It's not just injustice in the world, but from top to bottom, even the people of the land are fighting with one another. They just stopped caring about one another. In other words, all we can do all day long is hurt each other and hate each other and twist away from you. And the prophet is saying, this is what you, God, are making me look at. This is what I see when I rise up and what's on my mind when I lay down. And as he looks at this, his greatest fear is revealed. Verse 4, the first part of verse 4 is in my opinion, which means it won't get you anything. But in my opinion, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4 is one of the lowest points, if not the absolute bottom of the minor prophets. So the law is paralyzed. And we would blow right past that normally. We would read that and go, okay, law paralyzed, sort of poetic language. But think for a moment. Habakkuk is looking at the world around him that seems to absolutely just be spinning out of control. He's looking at a people that are hurting each other and hurting themselves. He's looking at a priesthood that is not calling the people to the worship of God. He's looking at a leadership that is doing everything they can to destroy their country. He's looking at a region at war constantly. He's looking at a world full of injustice. He's looking at a rapidly diminishing what he feels number of righteous people who follow the Lord. And the one thing that God promises will fix that, his word, his law. Doesn't seem to be doing anything. Week after week, you'll hear me up here when I pray before I preach that just the reading of God's word would be effective and efficient. It would work in your lives. I'm echoing the sentiment of Habakkuk that God's word is effective for fixing what is wrong with the world. That God promises that his word is going to go out, not just through preaching, but literally through the reading of his word. That he promises that he is going to fix the is-ought problem of the world. He's going to fix what is wrong with this world, and that this is the only hope for it. And Habakkuk looks at his world, and he looks at God's word, and he says, is the law paralyzed? In other words, has it stopped working? Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. And justice goes forth perverted. It's the low point because if Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, part A, that first line, is true, then the entirety of the minor prophets spins out of control. The entirety of redemptive history is a lie because God's word will not save. God's word will not fix things. God will not address the hard word. He won't address the things that keep you up at night, that you worry about in your personal life, in our national life, in our church life. If God has resigned himself from fixing things, if sin is going to go unpunished, if God will not enforce justice, there can be no restoration. That's what that line is afraid of. And there is no more, I would argue, horrible thing. And we've read some rough things in the minor prophets, but there's nothing that could be more hopeless than that. And to frame this in perspective, he's praying this and speaking this to God. How often are our prayers that honest? Just think about your own prayers for a minute. How often are you that frank, that honest, that straightforward with God when you pray? When you hear the hard word, when you turn on the news and you see, like you may have this morning, about a shooting here in Alabama, or when you flip on the news and you see about war and rumors of war in Ukraine or over in Taiwan, or you look at the financial page and you see stock market up, stock market down, or when you drive through the streets of Selma and you see human brokenness and physical brokenness in our city, or when you hear about a missionary rolling off the field because they don't have enough monetary support, or when in your own personal life you hear the hard word of unemployment, when you hear the hard word of illness, all those sorts of things. Are we honest with God? Do we really allow this kind of honesty in our prayers? Or, and I think probably you're just in line behind me, because I'll say I do this, do we sort of put a coat of paint over it before we go to the Lord? Do we put a little spackle on the cracks, hoping it'll kind of hold together, as though we're going to fool God, as though we're going to come to him and be like, I'm not really all that upset because I'm just trusting you and everything's fine right now and I'm not feeling any of this? Or do we pray like this? Do we come to the Lord and lament in painful, horrible honesty? Do we believe that God only loves us and wants to hear from us when everything's going well? Or do we really believe, as Habakkuk believes here, that God wants to hear from us even when we are confused, even when we are angry, even when we are accusative in some respects, because we don't understand what's wrong, Because I'll be honest with you, when we spackle over everything, when we slap the cone of paint on there so that we can recite a pretty prayer or come before the Lord and don't really pour our hearts out in honesty, there's really only two possibilities here. Either we think we're fooling God, in which case we are the fool, if we think that he does not see what's really inside of us. Or perhaps, and this is maybe even scarier, maybe we've just become hard-hearted to it. Have our hearts grown so cold and hard that it's not that we're scared of praying this way, we just can't. Have we stopped looking at the world around us and going, this is the way the world is, but this is the way it ought to be according to God's word? Or have we just stopped here with, this is the way the world is, oh well. This is just how it happens. Just another bit of bad news. Or are we soft-hearted enough to hurt like this, to lament like this? Because the beauty of this and the painfulness of this is the fact that this lament, even in of itself, is a gift from God to the prophet. That being able to look at the world around us and sorrow and weep and feel pain over what we see in our churches and in our cities and in our country and in our own lives and in our friends' lives and everything around us, being able to feel that level of pain over and over and over again and pour it out even in anger to God is a gift from God himself. Because it means that our hearts have not grown hard and cold and uncaring, but they are in fact still like the heart of Christ. Because you see, this type of cry that we have from the prophet here finds its pinnacle, finds its greatest outpouring in the words of Christ himself. Think about this: my God, why have you forsaken me? How much honesty is there? The God-man himself, who in his divinity and humanity models for us what it looks like to pray, who taught his disciples to pray, utters this prayer here: my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just at your best. It's not just at your happiness. It's not just when you can put on a fake Christian smile that God cares about us, but he cares about us at our lowest also. He cares about the prophet here at his low point in his life, in the people's low point, at the low point of the minor prophets, when they're staring down judgment, when he is moving, but the prophet does not realize it yet. I love Habakkuk because he models what it looks like to hurt, to really and genuinely hurt, to pour that out in honesty and still remain faithful. Because the deal with Habakkuk is, it's faithful lament because he looks up to God and he says, God, why are you making me see this? Why are you making me see this world like this? That's why it's faithful. Here's the unfaithfulness. If instead of looking up to God and pouring it out to him, I look down to you and I say, have you seen what God did? If I talk about him in the third person, if you will, to make it a little bit of an English lesson, how could God do that? If I'm not pouring out my lament to him, but I'm pouring out my lament to you. In other words, if I'm gossiping about God. That's the difference between the faithfulness of the prophet here and I think, honestly, the unfaithfulness of our hearts sometimes. And that's emotionally draining. Like, we could probably stop right there and be fine and emotionally drained and need to meditate on that. But we need to address God's answer quickly here as time winds down. Because while God is comfortable with our uncomfortable honesty, God often gives really unexpected responses. And I know this is the longer portion of text, and honestly, we can sort of summarize it here because it breaks into two really fascinating sections. And God's response to the prophet is fascinating. I make the comment all the time, I would be a terrible God. You shouldn't worship me because I would be cruel and uncaring. If the prophet was praying to me and spoke to me like that, I would zap him. Absolutely. But we don't see any of that in God's response here. What is amazing is that in this cycle and the one to follow, God doesn't condemn Habakkuk for coming to him in this way. He doesn't speak to him and say, "You can't say that to me." He answers him. Now, to be fair, he doesn't give him the response he expects. I think what Habakkuk expects when he pours out his heart to God in this way is for him to say, "God, why are you not making your word work? Why is it not bringing back the days of Josiah? Why is it not bringing back that revival?" And I think he's expecting God to say, "Oh, it is going to. That's exactly how it's going to work. You're going to speak to the people, and then the temple will open back up, and everything's going to be great." And God completely goes in a different direction. He doesn't actually answer Habakkuk's complaint here. Look at verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." God's response to the prophet pouring out his heart and saying that the law is paralyzed and your word has failed is God going, "Actually, the problem's you." That's really his response. His response is, "You just wouldn't believe me if I gave you a full accounting of what I'm doing. The problem, Habakkuk, is that your vision's too small. The problem is that you look at the world around you and you've decided how I need to work and what I need to do and how I can bring about righteousness." And the reality is that God delights in doing things in ways that we would never envision. In verse 6, God says that he's raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And he talks about them being a hasty people. In other words, a bad people. That they're going to march through the breadth of the earth. In other words, what God says to the prophet, Habakkuk wants to hear that I'm going to cause justice and righteousness to roll forth like mighty rivers in the nation of Jerusalem. And what God says instead is that he's going to cause the Babylonians to roll forth like mighty rivers through the nation of Assyria and through the nation of Jerusalem and really all the nations around them. That's his answer to the prophet here. And it's hard for Habakkuk to understand because I think, honestly, it's just not what he thinks should happen. It's probably not what you or I would think should happen. God says, "I'm going to raise up a people even worse than Judah and Jerusalem. And I'm going to bring judgment." Because Habakkuk is living the prophecy of Nahum. He's living in the time that God is raising up one wicked nation to destroy Assyria, and then he's going to punish his own people with that same nation. He's doing something that Habakkuk can't envision, because I'll be honest with you, I just don't know if Habakkuk envisions the reality of the people going into exile and God preserving them and coming back, even though there's the promise of that. Even though there's the good word about that God would gather his people back together again. It'd be like God saying, "Yes, I'm going to bring great revival upon America by causing all of your enemies to rise up and march across the face of the earth." That's probably not the answer that you would want to hear or expect to hear or understand. But God's point here is that he is able to do what he wills. And Habakkuk might look around and say, "Justice is not going to survive. Righteousness is not going to survive." And God's saying, "No, I'm moving as you speak. I'm moving in ways you can't envision and don't understand. I'm not going to condemn you for what you've poured out your heart to me for, but I need to fix your vision. I need to show you bigger things than you ever planned on. I need to show you a vision that doesn't look like success in the way that you think it's supposed to look like success, because it's going to be even greater and even better and even more complete than anything you ever possibly hoped for." I think Habakkuk wants to return to the days of Josiah that he thinks are the best days ever. And the reality is God's like, "No, I'm moving towards something actually good. You're looking backwards and I'm going to look forwards." and I'm going to bring about a day that you can't even imagine. And I'm going to use a people that are just like you to do it. That's the thing when we look at verses 7 through really 11 here. He's describing the Babylonians. And here's the sort of Cliff's Notes versions of it. He's going to say, I'm going to make them unstoppable in war. They're going to conquer everyone around them. But I need you to understand something. And he's upending Habakkuk's expectations when he says this. They're just as destructive as the nation of Jerusalem. In other words, what he's saying is that there are none righteous, no, not one here. That it's not the righteousness of God's people versus the wickedness of the Babylonians. He's saying, I'm going to address all the wickedness. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to fulfill my word against the Assyrians, and they're going to deal with the unrighteousness too of Judah and Jerusalem. That they are going to be the tool in his hand to bring about righteousness and injustice. To put it a little bit differently, God is going to lay a straight lick with a really, really crooked stick. It might not make sense to the prophet. He might look at the world around him and not understand the things going on. But God is telling him, I'm still on my throne. I am still ruling and reigning, and my will remains unbroken. And I will cause to come about everything that I have promised. But you need to understand, his primary interest is not in the survival of Israel as a nation. His primary concern is in their righteousness and their holiness. And even if that means giving up his beloved, even if that means sending his people into exile, even if that means raising up the Babylonians, God's will be done. That he's the kind of God who remains faithful not until it's uncomfortable, but far, far beyond it. And that's the problem of pain in general. When we consider it in the book of Habakkuk and we consider it in our own lives, when we consider it in the life of our church and our denomination and our country. That when we consider the problem of pain, it's not that it's God in the docket and we have to figure out a way to excuse him because of that pain. But you notice, he doesn't ever defend himself in this either. He owns it, every last bit of it. Yes, yes, prophet, I have caused you to see this horrible heartache, and I've kept your heart soft enough to weep about it through the whole thing. Yes, I am moving and raising up a people that are just as violent and wrong as the people of Judah and Jerusalem, because I am going to bring about ultimate righteousness through it. That yes, I'm the kind of God who will remember his people, even if it means carrying them off into exile, even if it means doing something that seems to us the end. I will carry you far beyond anything that you think you can possibly achieve. That's what he does when he reorients Habakkuk's vision and upends his expectations. What kind of God is it that would go to this length? Well, it's the kind of God that would go to the length of dying on a cross. It's the kind of God that gives up his beloved to get them back. He's the kind of God who will bear in himself my sins and your sins. Because if he's not this kind of God here, then he's not a kind of God that can save. If he's the kind of God that's willing to say, well, they're pretty righteous, it's going to be kind of okay, then he's not the God of the promise. He's not the one that promises that he will do away with all unrighteousness and wickedness. He's the God that will go to extremes far beyond anything we can envision, whose plan and mission and work in the world exceeds anything you or I would believe. The real problem of pain, as we look in the book of Habakkuk, is not that it exists. It's that God lies behind all of it and is far more comfortable with us pouring out our lament over it than I think we are pouring it out. He's far more ready to hear your honest accusations and pain and hurt and anger and everything else than we are to even pray them. And he's far more ready to say, yes, I am still in control of that. He's far, far more ready than we're comfortable with to say, yes, I was in control when you were diagnosed with that cancer. I was in control when you lost your job. I was in control during that shooting. I was in control during that war. I was in control during that church split or whatever. Fill in any sort of pain you want there. We get really uncomfortable with that. It makes us nervous. But that's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of God he is that says, I will go to the uttermost extreme because I'm going to bring you to perfect holiness and righteousness. And that his plan and his vision exceed anything we can possibly accept or envision ourselves. So what do? Go to him. Don't try and clean yourself up. Don't try and lie to God and pretend like you're doing better than you are or anything else. And trust him. Trust him that he's not going to be ashamed of you for doing that, not going to be angry with you for coming in honesty. But also, expect the unexpected. Don't imagine that God has to work in the way that you think, work in the way that you envision. Because just as we all will at different points in our lives stand in the place of Habakkuk and pray in the same way, verses 2 through 4, all of us are over the course of our lifetime are going to hear God's response there in verse 5. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Come to him in honesty. Trust him in faith. He is the God that remains faithful today and tomorrow and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, help your people to be honest. Help us to come to you on the good days, but especially in the bad days. Help us to come to you when we hear the hard word, when we're confused, when we're angry, when we don't understand. God, by the power of the Spirit, prevent us from pouring out that anger in unfaithful ways. But help us to come to you. Help us to be honest, to speak to you boldly as you've called us to. But Lord, also give us the ability to hear your unexpected answers, to live in the uncertainty as the prophet does here, as he hears a word that even though his eyes had been lifted from the problems of his moment, I'm sure he did not fully grasp or understand. Help us to come to you in honesty, but also honestly live in uncertainty, trusting that you are the God who remains faithful. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.